All right.
You're so kind, Rob.
Well, in all seriousness, I do want to take a moment to thank our musicians and what a fine job they did on our candlelight service. Hope that ministered to you. And again, this morning, Nick, thank you. And Van and our vocalists, all of you, thank you so much for your wonderful ministry to us. We have some very talented musicians, and I'm so grateful to God for them. I hope you are as well. So, amen. And you're not thinking about it today in particular, but I want to say thanks again to the ladies who decorated the sanctuary for Christmas and just undecorated this past weekend, Terry and Kathy, as well as Shannon and her some of her kiddos for undecorating. Thank you for that as well. I want to invite you this morning to turn with me to Psalm 95. We will eventually get back to the Gospel of John, probably not this month, but we'll find our way back there, don't worry, and continue our study in John's Gospel. But we want to take some time this month to look at some different passages for where we are as a church family. And I felt Psalm 95 was appropriate for the first Sunday in January. Been ruminating on it all week long, and would like to take you through this great psalm this morning. Of course, Nick's words, the psalm that he sang, come right out of verse 6 and 7, and there are many versions of that, of these verses. I think of another praise chorus that I sang a few years ago, and so there are various, but great, great truths and great pictures and images that just emerged from this song so powerfully. So let's read the psalm together. Psalm 95, the word of the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are all His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The word of the Lord is inspired and His inerrant and His authoritative word. May He bless what we've read, and may He open our eyes to these great truths this morning. And let me pray for us as we begin, and ask Him to do that very thing. Father, we come now, and we need eyes to see, of course. We need the quickening touch of Your Holy Spirit to give us sight into the great truths of Psalm 95. Lord, I need Your wind to fill my sail this morning here in the pulpit, and I pray for Your quickening anew and afresh today. Strengthen my throat, in my mind, in my heart, Lord God. Give us hearing ears as a congregation, as Your flock. Let us submit ourselves to Your truth. Let us put ourselves under the authority of Your Word today. And Lord, I pray that You would feed us as Your sheep from the Word. I pray that You would strengthen our souls, hearts, and minds. Lord, I pray You would do this through the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. An old Scotsman named George lived in a cottage by himself, and on a fine winter morning, he was standing at his front door smoking his pipe, and a passerby greeted him. Good day, he said to old George. Nice mild weather for January. George replied, obviously he wasn't talking about Canton, Georgia, was he? Nice mild weather for January, George replied, aye. But we'll pay for it later on, sir. And unfortunately, that's the way many of us feel as we think about the new year before us, with the same kind of pessimism that old George had. As we consider the challenges ahead of us in 2015, some of us experience feelings of anxiety, pessimism, like George, and perhaps even dread as you think about the new year. I want to challenge you this morning, for a follower of Jesus Christ, thoughts like that are not just discouraging, they could be sinful. In his book, Respectable Sins, author Jerry Bridges notes that anxiety and frustration are sinful attitudes that we in the church oftentimes just overlook. And so he writes, those of us whom I call conservative Christians may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we've lost sight of the need to deal with our own more refined or subtle sins. I believe that the feeling of dread about the year ahead fall into that category. Feelings of dread reflect, I think, a fundamental mistrust of the goodness of God. But feelings like that, I believe, reflect unbelief in the promises of His Word. Let me just set your mind at ease here this morning. You think I'm standing up here like this, okay? I've got three pointed right back at myself. So I am in this bucket with you, okay? I am preaching to myself as I say this. How should we face the year ahead of us? As you think of 2015, how should you face the challenges that will lie down the 12 months ahead of us? Perhaps you're facing great personal challenges. As you look through the months ahead, you have change staring you straight in the face. And, of course, we all love change, don't we? Perhaps you have a large financial obligation in the year ahead, a huge expense before you, And just think of us as a church family. So some significant changes ahead for us as a body together here at 1095 Scott Road. How should we face the challenges of 2015? With pessimism and anxiety, or with confidence in the Lord? Well, Psalm 95 tells us how to face this year ahead of us. And there are two parts to the psalm that we need to examine this morning. And in the first part of the psalm, you'll note it on the back of your bulletin, the first part of Psalm 95, we'll see a call to worship. And then secondly, here in Psalm 95, the second part, we'll see a cause for warning. Let's begin, though, of course, with the first part and take a look at this call to worship from David this morning. And here in this call to worship, David calls us to two things. First of all, he calls us to joyfully worship the sovereign King. Here in this first part, he calls us to joyfully worship the sovereign King. And related to this, I want to show you, first of all, this call to joyful, exuberant worship in verse 1. Take a look at verse 1 again. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. The verb sing means to call loudly, to rejoice, to exult. Not typically the kind of singing a lot of us think of. This is heartfelt, full-throated singing that he calls us to. He continues, make a joyful noise. And that word means to raise the cry of alarm or to shout victory, to raise a war cry. And again, we don't think of our singing in terms like that. He continues, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And so perhaps this psalm is written after some deliverance. And David calls them to raise a shout to the rock who saves, the God who is like a massive rout outcropping on the hillsides of Judea that their warriors would hide behind. This is most likely a call to praise the Lord after He has delivered them from their enemies. And then he continues, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. And here you hear David calling the congregation to enter the temple precincts with him, the tabernacle precincts, to draw near to the Lord with a song of thanksgiving. And again, he says in verse 2, let us make a joyful noise. Again, another invitation to raise a shout to the Lord, to give Him full-throated praise, or as Nick said, to explode with praise. So first we see here a call to joyful, exuberant worship. How we need to hear this. Especially as men. I mean, what is it that we shout and sing loudest about, men? That your team won their bowl game? That your team won a playoff spot? That the Bears are going to get a new coach? I'm still praying about the quarterback position. Well, we found it easy to shout about stuff like that, don't we? When you've got the TV on, how often do you have to think about welling up a shout of disgust, perhaps, if you're a Falcons fan or an Auburn fan or what happened this weekend? Or you know, do your children hear you shout and sing about your deliverance from sin and eternal hell like you shout for your team? Tough. The Lord calls us here to sing and to sing heartily. Or as a choir director I knew used to say, to sing lustily to the Lord with full voice for what He's done. Listen to the Word challenge us to this very thing. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That's excess. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You know, Nick shouldn't have to drag it out of us on Sunday morning. Because the Word calls us to have a song close to heart for what God has done. And then hear the Word of the Lord again from Colossians. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is a call to joyful, exuberant praise. But most of us guys, we stand here on Sunday morning, both hands in both pockets, and we mumble out the words that are before us. Well, guys, we should be ashamed. I mean, Christ saved us from eternal hell. That's worth shouting about. And if our children see us only shouting about football, what a disservice we've done to them, haven't we? Oh, so David begins with this call to joyful, exuberant praise, but close on the heels of this call, he gives the reason for it. And he follows on with the second thing to see is that the Lord is the sovereign King. He starts with the call, but then he follows with the reason. We know it's the reason because verse 3 begins with the word for. For the Lord is a great King. He's remarkable. He's extraordinary. And a great God, and a great King above all gods. That doesn't mean that there really are other gods. Glance across to Psalm 96 and notice what David comments about these little g gods, not capital G gods, but small g, little g gods in Psalm 96 and 4 and 5 are, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods, little g gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heaven. And then down to Psalm 97:7. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you little g gods. They're nothing. One of my seminary professors writes, mentioning these gods does not acknowledge their reality. It's a statement of God's sovereignty and superiority over every force real and imagined. But from this general statement about the greatness of God, David drills down and becomes more specific in the verse that follows. He goes from general to specific. In verse 4, it says, "In His hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also." That might put you in mind of Isaiah 40, verse 12. Think of this familiar verse where Isaiah writes, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and mark off the heavens with a span?" Isaiah used the image of a human hand and the waters of the earth to describe the size of God, that God is infinite in His being. He could hold all the earth's waters in the palm of His hand. A very powerful image. David is using the image of a hand to describe something just a little different than that. He uses the image of a hand to describe not the size of God, but the sovereignty of God. The hand's also used in the Bible to describe control or influence over someone or something. And sometimes you and I talk about having matters well in hand. It means, when we say that, that from our limited perspective, things are under control. Sometimes we hear other parents encourage us to take your children in hand when they're getting a little wild and rambunctious. Sometimes, perhaps, you've heard that encouragement from someone else. Well, that's the idea David's trying to convey here in this figure. It's as if he's saying, in His control are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains. Under His sovereign rule and authority are the depths of the earth and the mountain heights. They're under His sovereign control. And when David wrote this, he could only guess at how deep the ocean waters were, the waters of the Mediterranean, which he no doubt saw. Mountain heights that David wrote about were only those that he could see in Israel or in the nations immediately surrounding Israel. David knew nothing of Everest. And even in Charles Spurgeon's day, writing and commenting on this very psalm in the 1800s, late 1800s, people could still only guess at ocean depths. And it wasn't until Spurgeon's era, 1865, that people discovered the height of Mount Everest, 29,029 feet high. That's about 5.5 miles high. 5.5 miles high. But here in our day, when we read this phrase, "In His hand are the depths of the earth," we can put a little substance to that because we know how deep the ocean is. Off the island of Guam in the South Pacific, there's a part of the ocean called the Mariana Trench, named after Marianne Carnes, of course. I tell you, she's deep. There's a part of the Mariana Trench called Challenger Deep. And Challenger Deep is over 6.5 miles deep. So we come to verse 4 and we can read it like this. Under His sovereign rule and authority are the depths of Challenger Deep, the heights of Everest are also His. But it's not just ocean depths. It's not just mountain heights that He rules. It's not just those two things that are under His control. That phrase acts like a gigantic parenthesis. And when he says ocean depths and mountain heights, it's a bracket. He means everything in between them. He means everything in between them. Everything on the planet, from the depth of Challenger Deep to the height of Mount Everest, is under the rule of this great sovereign king. But then, if it's possible, David expands that even further in the next verse. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Notice the two extremes in that verse. If the previous verse was on the vertical plane, the ocean deeps and the mountain heights, this verse is on the, that was vertical, this would be the horizontal plane, the seas and dry land. Friends, that's everything there is on the planet. It's either sea or dry land. There's nothing else. And so, the earth, David tells us, the entire surface of the planet falls under the sovereign rule of our great king. So, from the earth's greatest depth to the earth's greatest height, and stretching across every continent and ocean on the planet, our sovereign king rules and controls everything that takes place. One theologian said it like this: there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It's all mine. And now we know he rules it invisibly, but one day he will come and rule it visibly. And we long for that day. Friends, that is something to shout about. That is something to sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, to come into His presence with thanksgiving, to make a joyful noise with songs of praise. He's a great God. He's a great King above all gods. He rules everything. Wow. So what does that have to do with this year? How do we face challenges of 2015? By joyfully worshiping the sovereign King. That's how we look down the year ahead. That's how we look at the calendar. The challenges you have waiting for you in 2015 are under the sovereign rule and authority of our great King. Your physical challenges are governed and guided by His sovereign purpose. Your financial tests are ordained by His sovereign plan. Everything that you and I encounter in this new year is under the divine control of our great King. We face the year ahead knowing that. We face 2015 joyfully worshiping the sovereign King. But that's not all. That's how David begins. He goes on and he tells us a second thing under this call. He calls us to reverently worship the Good Shepherd. Secondly, and look at this call to worship here. This call is different. This is a call to reverent worship. In verse 6, oh, come. By the way, I just want to point out the sun's out. All God's people said amen. Sorry, I just felt it was important after this weekend. All right, notice verse 6 again. Sorry for that rabbit trail there. Oh, come, let us worship. The word worship refers to bowing down and even prostrating yourself. That's lying flat on the ground before a sovereign. It's a sign of honor, worship, and reverence. And then the next word, come, let us worship and bow down. Bow down means like it sounds, kneel or lie flat on the ground. And then lastly, kneel before the Lord our Maker. And of course, again, a reference to dropping to your knees in reverence and submission and humility. Do you see how David just piles up those terms? They essentially mean the same thing. to fall flat, to bow down. Come, let us worship reverently now. Listen to Dr. Steve Lawson's comment. This great God should be worshipped in the appropriate manner. Worship means to prostrate oneself, especially before a superior. Most specifically, worship refers to an attitude of the heart, not necessarily a prostrated position. This word describes the total self-humiliation, submission, and adoration to be rendered by those who approach God. And so let me just quickly add that this has not expired under the era of the New Covenant. Let me be careful to stress that. This is in the Old Testament. We're New Testament saints, therefore this is no longer in effect. Right, Pastor Rob? Nothing could be further from the truth. Because and forgive me for exaggerating, if I've said it once, I've said it a million times. Hebrews chapter 12 repeats the same call. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Look at that, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we're called to worship the Lord joyfully, exuberantly, but then here, and reverently. We're called, as difficult as it is, to put the two together. Joyful, exuberant, exalting praise, and reverent, submissive, and humble worship before our great King. Charles Spurgeon comments on how hard it is to do that. He writes in his own day, "It is not always easy to unite enthusiasm with reverence, and it is a frequent fault to destroy one of these qualities while straining after the other." That's well said. He says it's a frequent fault to destroy one of these qualities while straining after the other. I think that's what we see in our culture today in the church, don't you? You don't have to agree with me, of course. The perfection of singing is that which unites joy with gravity, exaltation with humility, fervency and sobriety. John Piper, I think his phrase is gladness and gravity. In British culture, probably one of their greatest heroes is someone named Admiral Nelson or Lord Nelson. He fought several significant naval battles, won several significant naval battles. The Battle of Trafalgar in particular, where he was killed in that battle. He is a national hero. He is to Great Britain perhaps what George Washington is to the United States of America, a great national hero. Well, there's a story about an American tourist sightseeing in London. And one of his stops in London took him aboard Nelson's old sailing ship, the Victory. That was the ship that he won the Battle of Trafalgar from. It was his flagship. Many of his battles he directed from that very ship. It's the battle, the deck of that ship is where he died. And on the ship Victory, there is a plaque. A bronze plaque affixed to the very spot where he passed away. And this American on this tour was being guided around by a British sailor. And he was guiding the American over the ship and commenting on several parts. And finally they came to the bronze plaque in the floor, and the English sailor took off his hat and covered his heart and very reverently told the American, he says, "Here, sir, is the spot where Lord Nelson fell." And then, like only an American can say, he replied, "Oh, is it? Well, that ain't nothing. I nearly tripped on the thing myself." Now, there's some humor in that, so don't feel embarrassed to laugh. But I feel like that's what we've done with worship. We traipse over places where we need to tread carefully, at least according to the Word of God. You think, "Pastor Rob, you're way too uptight." you know, you'd be a lot better if you could just learn to rock out a little bit. Well, I've been there, and I've done that. And I'm going to live the rest of my life worshiping reverently. And hopefully, joyfully. You know, God forbid we turn into a bunch of sourpusses. But we're worshiping before the face of the God who controls everything. And I think that's what we fail to grasp. That He calls us three times to prostrate ourselves, bow down, kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So, He calls us to this second call. It's a call to reverent worship, but just like the first part, He goes on and He's going to tell us why. Why worship reverently like that? And we see that in the next part. It's because the Lord is the Good Shepherd. The Lord's the Good Shepherd. And we see this next in verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. And look at the wording. The sheep of His hand. Oh, look back to verse 4. In His hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also. And then verse 7, He is our God, we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. David uses it just a little differently. Of course, as His sheep, we're under His control. But hand here has the idea of care, of concern, of interest. It's though David is saying that we're the sheep He's concerned about. We're the sheep that He cares about and provides for. I'm dying of thirst. Can I have mine? I beg your pardon. I'm so sorry. Thank you. Just a little too excited today. It's the same hand. The same hand that controls ocean depths and mountain heights is the same hand that cares for you and me. The same hand that rules and governs everything on the planet is the hand that provides for your every need. He's not just a sovereign king. He's also a good shepherd. He rules with sovereign power, but He doesn't just rule with power for power's sake. He doesn't have power just to have it for Himself. He uses that power to influence events in our favor. Oh, He uses His sovereign power to care for us and influence events in our favor. Friday afternoon, I had a struggle with my insurance company. I needed a policy number, which hadn't come in the mail yet. Oh, I spent over an hour on the phone with four different people. And I thought to myself, I need somebody who can influence events in my favor. And I called my agent, which I should have done probably an hour before then. And in a short while, she called me back with my member ID number and my policy number, both those crucial pieces of information we've all got to have nowadays. Oh, think of what this is, friends. Of what this says. It's just staggering. The God who rules Challenger Deep and Everest and every surface on this planet and everything that happens on there is the same God that cares for you with His hand. I think that's an awful lot to take in. And my prayer for you is that you get a quiet spot today and you crack this back open and that you absorb, try to absorb the enormous truth we're looking at. I mean, where else? Well, several places, but here again, as how I should preface this, here again we see the transcendence of God, His that he's infinite. But then in the next breath, here's his imminence, that he's intimate. He's infinite, yes, in the first part, and here he's intimate. The sheep of his hand. You are under his care. Ah, wow. Well, how do we face challenges in the year ahead, in the new year? Well, secondly, we see here in this call by reverently worshiping the Good Shepherd. In every challenge we face this year, the Good Shepherd will be at work to lovingly provide and care for us, whether your challenge is financial or physical or emotional or spiritual. In every circumstance, we will be in the hand of our Good Shepherd. And that's how we face the challenges ahead. And that's just the call to worship now. These two ways David has given us to face the year ahead, to joyfully worship the Sovereign King and reverently worship the Good Shepherd. But boy, the next phrase, the tone abrupts so sharply as to nearly give you whiplash. The tone changes dramatically in what follows. And the second part of the psalm that we need to see is a cause for warning. And here in this second half of the psalm, David is going to warn us, give us three warnings. He's going to warn us, first of all, to beware of distrust like Israel. We'll see this here in the very end of verse 7. Excuse me. He writes, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Well, what exactly happened at Meribah and Massah? Unless you're familiar with your Old Testament history, we need to know what went on there. That's why we read it for our scripture reading. What exactly happened? That's where Israel came to Rephidim, the city of Rephidim, and there was no water. They couldn't find water to drink, so they quarreled with Moses. And they said, why did you bring us out into this desert to kill us? It's just a completely irreverent and ridiculous statement to make. Why did you drag us out here to kill us? And notice verse 9, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They say this at Rephidim, at Meribah and Massah. Why did you bring us out to kill us? After they had already seen the Lord deliver them from captivity in Egypt. They'd already seen the 10 plagues. They'd seen, and I would put it dramatically, God deliver them from their captors. They quarrel at Rephidim just a short time after they'd been delivered through the Red Sea, chapter 14 of Exodus. They quarrel at Rephidim shortly after the Lord had already provided water at Marah, where he made the bitter water sweet. And they test the Lord like this after he'd already literally made bread, food, fall out of the sky in providing bread and meat in chapter 16. Oh, they had proof. Do you see it? Visible, tangible proof of God's care. And they still distrust him and doubt his goodness. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? And this warning is for you and me. This warning is for you and I, friend. The Lord hasn't brought you to the year 2015 to kill you. The Lord hasn't brought you to this new year with its challenges and obstacles to leave you in the lurch and abandon you. Our God is the Sovereign King. Our God is the Good Shepherd. Our God's brought us to this point not to kill us, but to reveal His power and His glory and His goodness to us. Oh, so we go into the year 2015 wary of distrust like Israel's. Not only that, there's a second warning David gives us. Beware of a heart like Israel's. Because that distrust reveals something far deeper and far more problematic. Notice what he says next in verse 10. For 40 years... Now, friend, this is very strong language. Buckle up here. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. The word loathe, as one scholar comments, is a strong word expressive of loathing and disgust. Essentially, it means to feel displeasure, strong displeasure, disgust, to abhor something. You know what it is to abhor something? It means to hate it. This is very powerful wording. What caused loathing from God? It says here, as we've read in verse 10, they are a people who go astray in their heart. Go astray means to wander from the path, to go astray as a result of sin and rebellion, to apostatize. And other comments, they are radically and habitually evil. They've not known my ways. It's very straightforward. This is a generation that did not know the Lord. That's the second warning, friend. Listen, I want to challenge you today. Complaining and pessimism is serious business. It's not something that you and I can afford to take lightly. It's not something that you can tolerate in your own heart. Why? Because what it reveals about your heart. It's a very serious thing. A life of that. A life of constant complaining. And a life of unremitting pessimism and unrelenting distrust in the Lord reveals that you don't know Him or His ways. Beware of a heart like Israel, David warns. Beware of distrust like they showed, because it reveals what's in their heart. Their heart is turning astray. They don't know me. And I think the third warning is the worst of all. Because he says, finally, beware of an outcome like Israel's. Verse 11 says quite simply, and I don't need to explain it very much, therefore I swore in my... What's your Bible say there? Or wrath. You see, this puts complaining in a whole new light, doesn't it? This means complaining and constant distrust of God is eternally serious business. That's why it's put in this second half of the psalm. See, you and I can't have a God like the first half of the psalm describes and act like Israel in the second half. Those things just can't exist together. And that's why when we catch attitudes of pessimism, remember now, I've got six pointing, I had to count them. I've got six pointing this way when you think I'm pointing at you. The attitude of what one hymn writer refers to as the rebel sigh. You know what the rebel sigh is, don't you? Oh, man. It's deadly serious. Now, it doesn't mean we have to like our trials. Doesn't mean we have to be inauthentic and slap happy. We're not commanded to love our trials. But friend, what the Word of God calls us to is an attitude that gets to trusting the God, the sovereign God, and the Good Shepherd. And that puts attitudes like we read about Israel, that mortifies attitudes like that. That when it sees it and finds it, it puts it to death. Friend, when you see it in yourself, when you look in the mirror And when you're thinking about 2015, moping with the hand on the forehead, what am I going to do? Ay, ay, ay. Catch yourself and put it to death. Wait a minute. This isn't an accident. It's a design. This isn't, whoops. This is part of God's eternal decree. And wait a minute. That sovereign who has the earth, Challenger deep in his hand, under his control, also has me there too. And when we see this moping or grumbling and distrusting in our friends, hey, who's your God? I've told you before, let me tell you the story of Martin Luther, who was prone to depression. He came down one morning and found his wife, Catherine, attired completely in black. And she was very quiet, and he inquired about why she was dressed in black. And she said, "Well, Herr Doctor, I thought from your disposition, because of how you're acting, that God had surely died." It's kind of funny, but it's kind of painful too. How do we go into the year 2015? Well, the first part of this psalm gives us two ways. We go into 2015 joyfully worshiping the sovereign king and reverently worshiping the good shepherd. But then the second half tells us not to go into 2015 with distrust like Israel's, or a heart like Israel's, or an outcome like Israel's. Pessimism is serious business. So, friend, what do we do with this? How do we apply this psalm? First, I want to say that until you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you don't have a good shepherd like I've been describing to you this morning. God calls you to turn from your sin and to trust in what Jesus did on the cross as the payment for your sin. Until that takes place, friend, I can't offer you the comfort of a good shepherd. But He tells you now, He tells you at this minute, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. There's only one kind of person that hears His voice, and that's His sheep. If you hear His voice now, don't harden your heart, but come and give your life to Jesus Christ. Well, I've done that. Well, then, friend, the second application I want to make is that you're part of a church family. The New Testament describes us as interlocking timbers, as stones in a building. We're joined together. Friend, if you have challenges in the year 2015, then I encourage you to ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you. Wow, I've got a big one coming. I don't know how I'm going to make it, and I'm struggling with being pessimistic about it, and I need you to pray for me. And when someone comes to you like that, we of course need to say, of course I'll pray for you. Let me pray for you right now. Let them encourage you. And I pray that you're part of something smaller than this big meeting. Whether it's men's Bible study or one of the ladies' Bible studies or some kind of accountability partner, because we need friends to help us put this kind of pessimism to death. You know, oh, I won't go there. Anyway, thirdly, a third application. What should we do with this? Friend, I want to encourage you to arm yourself with scripture lozenges. This time of year, I always keep cough drops, lozenges up here in a cup. And I keep some in my pocket because this time of year my voice goes out so frequently. But let me encourage, and some of you carry them around on a regular basis. You've got some in your pocket now. You've got them in your purse. You wouldn't think of going anywhere, excuse me again, You wouldn't think of going anywhere without a lozenge because you'll get a coughing fit. Well, neither should we think of going anywhere without a scripture lozenge to roll around our tongue. So when you feel it creeping up, when you wake up in the morning and the first thing that leaves your lips is the rebel sigh, you need to pull out the lozenge right away. Fear not. I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. Surely I will help you. Surely I will strengthen you. I've just messed it up. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Get that on your tongue and roll it around. Oh, Lord, it's raining outside today. And I'm not liking the way my day looks. Oh, God, help me. This is the day you've ordained for me. And you, my good shepherd, will carry me through in your hand. God, give me grace now, please. Roll that one around your tongue, that scripture lozenge. Pick one. What? You don't have a scripture lozenge? You don't have one in your pocket ready to go at a moment's notice? Friend, it's pessimism season. What are you thinking? Let's close in prayer. Our sovereign God and good shepherd, we readily confess how quickly we take our eyes off of you, your majestic greatness, your sovereignty, your great care. You who control the depths of Challenger Deep also have your hand upon us. God, we forget it. And we're prone to the rebel sigh, the sigh of disbelief. God, let us put it to death. Let us put it to death here in the room today. And Lord, help me to put it to death today. And let us be an encouragement to each other. And let the truth of this great psalm filter through our thinking and through the day and the week ahead, Lord. May it ruminate and sink down deep. May it dwell in us richly. Father, help us to put to death this pessimism when it comes. Aye, but we'll pay for it. That thinking, Lord. We ask all this through Christ, our Savior.